As we continue to worship, open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. Let us pray as we come to the Word of God. Father, what a privilege it is to open up your inspired and perfect Word, Lord, to be instructed out of it and to be taught. Oh, Father, may we who have bowed to Christ in song, now bow before the revelation that has been given by the Spirit of our Christ and what He has done. Lord God, may we profit from this truth. Lord, may we be transformed and sanctified by it. Lord, may our lives be truly affected wholly through it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. John Wesley, before he was converted by the grace of God, lived a life better than most Christians in terms of his outward behavior. While an unconverted man and yet a very sincere and genuine man, while attending Oxford University, he formed with others, among them George Whitefield, what was known as the Holy Club. And that Holy Club, those men with a sincere and serious intent, began to read their Bibles, began to study their Bibles, began to pray long hours, began to fast, and began to give themselves to the ministry of good works. Again, to shame almost all of those who were yet at Oxford. In fact, that name was a term of derision by those around them. They gave themselves to visiting the prisons and the workhouses and the orphanages. They gave themselves to taking what little income they had and gathering what income came from others to give it to the poor and to clothe whoever they could. They were quite industrious and quite faithful for a long period of time. And of course, during that whole period of time, not only was it good works, but it was a good work. Those unconverted men in that holy club went out and preached the gospel very regularly and systematically. Told men how they could be saved, themselves being unsaved. John Wesley was miraculously and sovereignly converted later. His heart was, as he says in his own biography, strangely warmed at a meeting house one night. But later, reflecting upon those years of service in the Holy Club, he said this, I had even then the faith of a servant, but I did not have the faith of a son. I had the faith of a servant. Might even said I had the obedience that marked a servant, but I did not have the faith, and we might say the obedience of a son. John Wesley recognized a distinction that Paul himself recognizes here in Galatians chapter 4. A distinction that maybe to some of us might seem a little subtle, but really is not. What is the nature of your religion? What is religion to you? Is it basically a ball and chain? Is it just simply rules and regulations? Is it simply marked by a fearful duty doing? Is your life serving in order to earn your keep with God? Or is your religion truly a blessing? Is it not fearful duty keeping, but faithful devotion? Is it more than just simply serving to earn your keep with God? And is it more loving to serve your Father? Is it something that just is issued out of the fact that there are demands made upon me and I'm bearing a yoke that I must carry out in order someday I hope to enjoy the favor and goodness of God? Or is it a life that is lived out of the enjoyment of a relationship that is matchless? What is the nature and the fuel and the motivation of the very religion that marks you? And this is what Paul is concerned about. Judaizers have come in, and they are seeking to pervert this wonderful gospel of a free and full relationship with God through faith alone in Christ alone. But this has been challenged by these teachers. It is not enough to believe in Christ and to receive what Christ Himself brings through that faith. There has to be other things added, that the badges, the Jewish badges of being in the covenant. And so Paul is spending his time trying to recover and trying to set forth the glory and the purity of the gospel and trying to show the folly of relying upon the law, any of its ritual, any of its ceremony, any of its structure, because it was a system, it was an arrangement, he has said in chapter 3, that was just simply to be introductory, imperfect, and temporary. It was confining and restraining. It brought no life. It had no power. All it could do was condemn and confine. And so now, as he is beginning to come into chapter 4, about to close out his argument with regard to the law and faith, he finally closes it up in these first 7 verses of chapter 4. There, a new situation exists. New realities abide now that Christ has come. That there is a new season. It is the season of faith, and the season of faith is marked by sonship, not slavery. Amen. And that is the point that he wants to carry forth. He has already set out the great reality in verse 26. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. A marvelous reality. And he's going to open up that reality. He has closed out chapter 3, following up and saying, now you are Abraham's offspring, your heirs. And now he wants to bring them both together, sonship and heirship. And he wants us to understand how it's come about and what we have been delivered from. He's going over old ground again for the purpose of just delivering us once and for all from this natural and implicit Phariseeism, legalism, this understanding that we come into God and we relate to Him in terms of a servant rather than as sons. And so we want to look at this section, verses 1 through 7. He's going to elaborate and expand and explain everything that he said in chapter 3 and really try to tie it together. And he will give us an illustration in verses 1 and 2, and then he's going to give the whole application of it in verses 3 through 7. I'm not going to spend very much time on the illustration. It's fairly simple. But I want us to see how he begins to apply it in verses 3 through 7. The age of slavery has given way to the age of sonship. It's a before and after picture again, but notice the illustration, and then we'll kind of go into a more specific and detailed outline. He uses a domestic analogy, verses 1 and 2. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, though he is owner of everything, or literally lord of everything. I mean, the implication is here, and it's interesting, he's kind of loading up the language, the lord of everything. Whoever this father is, he is rich beyond all compare. He does not differ from a slave, although he is the lord or owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers or stewards until the date set by his father. It's difficult to know the very tradition that Paul is referring to, whether it's Jewish, which is most likely not, or Roman or Greek, which most likely it is Greek tradition. But he's talking about this very nature of privileges and rights differing between if you are a child, or what we would say a minor, and an adult. The privileges that are different between a minor and an adult child. And he's just using a very typical illustration. He's looking at a child who basically has a very rich father. Evidently massive wealth. And even though he is a child of that marvelously rich father, while he is a child, notice his reality is he really doesn't differ very much from the slave in the same house. And why is that? Well, it's because even though maybe one day he will have a right to it all, right now he doesn't have any of it. He has no possessory interest in it right now at all. He's just a minor. And even though he's entitled to it all, he can't put his hands on it. And in fact, not only can he not put his hands on the things that his father has, but other people have their hands on him. Notice the wording here. He's under guardians. He's under people that tell him, hey, it's time to get up. Now go put on those clothes and get to the breakfast table. Now eat your breakfast, and then when you're done, pick up your books, and I'm going to take you to school. And after I take you to school, I'm going to bring you home. You can't go there, you can't go there, you can't visit those friends. Now you sit down, you eat your dinner, now take your bath, and now go to bed. That's the nature of what he's talking about. He's under guardians. I mean, here is this rich son, but basically, he puts his hands on nothing, and now here is this guardian who is basically telling him what to do. The other word that here is used, managers, could be used of someone who really has control over his person, but it can also be someone who has control even over his allowance. Yeah, you're going to get $1 a week in allowance. And somebody else has the control of it. Can I have $1 so I can buy? No. Can I get this? Well, that depends. Basically, he's under restriction. He's under confinement. It's the very same reality that he's been setting out in the earlier parts of Galatians chapter 3 with regard to the law. That the law itself was a custodian. The law itself was a pedagogue. The law itself just was binding and confining. And he's now taking, again, just another common picture of a youth who maybe has the anticipation of something great. But basically, he's really just like a slave in the household. He can't put his hands on anything, and basically he's got to look to somebody else if he's going to enjoy any of it, even the things that he himself has. And notice, though, he's under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. Until the date set by his father. You know, it's a wonderful thing. Kids, you understand this. I hope this is a very simple picture for you. You live in one of the richest countries in the world. I mean, there are blessings, and of course there are responsibilities. But there are wonderful things, but a lot of the privileges of this country you don't get to enjoy until you become adults. One of the things that you don't get to enjoy is driving a car, and I'm glad most of you don't yet. But that's a privilege. You have to wait, not by till the time set by your father. Well, you probably do. Now, of course, the government sets the time when you can drive, but again, still, it's subject to your father. Yes, you've got some blessings. There's some things you can enjoy and anticipate in this country, but wait a second, there's a time set for you to enjoy them. I mean, it's with regard to your bank account, with regard to your money, with regard to where you get to go and how you're able to go. All of that, again, in a certain sense, is under the restrictions and under the leadership of somebody else. It's out of your hands. And this is really kind of the picture that he's using here. Some who is not able to, you live in the land of the free, but in a certain sense, maybe you say, I don't feel free. Well, that's kind of the idea here, a little bit. It's a little bit of the idea here. It's not until you come of age. It's not until you become that adult son that you are able to enjoy those privileges until the time set by the Father. Well, that's the simple illustration. Now what Paul does is he begins to take just that simple little illustration and he applies it to redemptive history. He applies it to the condition of men under the law and our condition under Christ. Under the law, we're like those children. We're under guardians and stewards. We're really no better than slaves. And he begins to apply it. Notice verse 3. And in verse 3, what we can really call, now we'll kind of just speak about this now, take this outline this way. It's the reality under the law. Here is the reality under the law. It's the same as the illustration, basically no better than slavery. When he says we, I believe principally he's saying we, me, Paul, the rabbi, and you Jewish believers. Because principally, as we look at being under the law, we're thinking specifically in the context of being under the law of Moses. Therefore, we think of the Jewish believers. He's writing to them. Obviously, there is a certain sense which all men are under the law of God. But principally, in this argument, I think he's really addressing himself to those Jewish believers. And if it doesn't apply to them, then certainly it doesn't apply to the Gentiles. But he's looking and he's saying, listen, do you remember? This is the reality. This is what it was like. We, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. The time of the law was like that kid who couldn't enjoy all of the liberties and privileges. That time of custodianship and confinement. You were no better off than slaves. And interesting, the word here that's translated by my version in verse 3, in bondage, is the word enslaved. You were enslaved. This was slavery. It was not freedom. You were enslaved, in bondage. It's very interesting wording, but notice what he says that they were in bondage to or under. You were in bondage under the elemental things of the world. Now that's one of those shorthand phrases that Paul uses that we kind of, what? You were in bondage under the elementals. That's literally, you were in bondage under the stoicheia. Basically, you were in bondage under the basics. Now that's kind of just the veil. That's the basic meaning of the word. You were in bondage under the basics. The word was used basically of basics. It was used of essential components. It was a word that was used for the essential ingredients, the elements. And he's using a word. It was a word that was used for the ABCs. You were in bondage under the ABCs. You were in bond. It was used with regard to just the very elementals that made up something, a syllable in a word, or the dials or the little notches on a sundial. He says you were in bondage under those elementals, and then we have to say, well, then what were those basics? What were those elementals? What is he talking about? Because he says it was the elementals of the world. It could be used of several things. It's used several ways in the New Testament. It's used in Hebrews 5:12 of elemental basic truths. The elementals of truth. The basics of truth. It's used in 2 Peter 3 of what we would call the elemental order, the elementals of the universe, the planets, the stars. Sometimes it's used by others of the elemental forces, the powers. Some versions say the spirits, the elemental forces, the angels and spirits that inhabit the spiritual realms. How are we to understand, or what are we to think of this elementals? What is it that he's referring to? I think the context helps us very much as we're trying to say, what is the elemental? Is it elemental powers or is it elemental principles? What is it? Because I like the New American Standard. It basically just says things. It keeps it in a certain sense vague. I think the ESV says principles, and I don't have a problem with that. But as we look at this, we begin to understand, and maybe just some ideas. First of all, whatever the elementals are, it has some connection to the law. Notice verse 3, it says, they were in bondage under the elemental things of the world. Under is in the New American Standard, which it ought to be, under the elementals. But notice verse 4, Christ was born under the law in order to redeem, verse 5, those who were under the law. In some way, the elementals related to the law. Notice in the near context also, a little bit later here in this same chapter, chapter 4, notice verse 9. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementals? Now he describes them in kind of a demeaning way. Whatever they are, they're weak and worthless. They're the weak and worthless elementals to which you desire to be enslaved all over again. Most likely in this context, he's speaking to the Gentiles. So it is the Jews themselves that were under some elementals, but also the Gentiles themselves. But notice verse 10. You know, it says, how is it you turn back to those elemental things, those weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. It has something to do with regard to some kind of observance of some kind of religious calendar. Days and seasons, which I would submit to you is probably the Jewish calendar and days. And so whatever it is, it appears to be related to the law. It tends to be marked by being weak and beggarly, or worthless as it's translated. It tends to be related to enslavement, and it's characterized in this verse by the world. Now the law itself is not worldly. The law itself is of God. The law itself is divine, divinely given. So the elemental things of the world speak of something related to the law, but in some sense marked by what marks mankind itself. And so I would tend to see that really what it is speaking about here, and we're also thinking about the whole context of going from being an infant to an adult. We're speaking of infancy to adulthood. We're speaking of something going from the basics really to the more advanced learning. And so I see that stoicheia, is referring to what we would really just call elementary principles, as ESV says. Elementary teachings, the basics of the world. And it would seem to me that it really is referring to it with the sense of those rudimentary, basic principles of morality and religion by which one regulates his life to gain blessing. It's taking the law, it's taking that holy thing, and in a worldly way, taking it and just taking it and using it as just a basic elementary rule and principle of life in order to gain blessing with God. That is what it is. Hendrickson says it this way, and it's a fairly protracted definition, but I think it's a good one. He says it's those elementary teachings regarding rules and regulations by means of which before Christ's coming people, both Jews and Gentiles, each in their own way, attempted by their own efforts and in accordance with the promptings of their own fleshly nature to achieve salvation or obtain divine favor and blessing. It's taking the great things of God, or it's taking the things of the world, and it's kind of just reducing it to just basic principles and rules and regulations whereby I might, through my own effort, find acceptance and favor with God. It's those weak and beggarly elementary principles. It's just turning the glorious law and just simply into rules and regulations. It can apply that way to the Jews, and it can apply that way to the Gentiles in terms of their devotion to the false idols and all of the principles of their false religion. And so I believe that's the idea. It can be those things on both sides of the ledger to which someone trusting in rather than God becomes enslaved. Just basic things. And he says you were enslaved under that. That's what marked you. You think of the Old Testament. You think basically of the life of the covenant child in those times. John Eadie says this: minute prescriptions were given for diet, dress, travel, labor, for home, for field, for farm and orchard, for private piety, public worship, for ceremonial purity, ethical relations, for birth, for marriage, for each day and for the Sabbath day, for trade and for war, for child and for parent, for tax and for tithe. The entire code laid a heavy burden on them. Nothing was left as a matter of choice. You were told what to do, when to do it, how to do it, precisely so. Basically, he says, it was a routine of obedience in which they were solemnly drilled. It was the life of slavery. Do this, do this, do this, do this. And the very fleshly tendency of their own hearts, what was to take what was divine and begin to twist and pervert it and just simply establish it, is really the way of life and the way of favor with God. It was the elementary rudimentaries of the world. That is what has happened. He says, that is what marked you. And it's really interesting what Paul is doing here. Now, is what he's saying is, listen, the Judaizers are coming along and saying, go back to that law. I mean, if you, the gospel is fine, but you need a graduate degree in law. The gospel is a good way to start, but if you really want to graduate to piety and holiness, then you need to go back to Moses. And what Paul is simply saying is, no, that's not graduate school, that's grammar school. That's kindergarten. I'm not going to go back. Paul is just simply saying, why do you want to go to the ABCs when you have the Alpha and the Omega? When you have everything in between, why is it that you want to go back? Basically, it's retro. You are not matriculating. You're not advancing, but you're going backward. Why do you want to go back to kindergarten? That's the whole idea. That is the reality under the law. That was slavery. It was slavery. There was no freedom. There was nothing but confinement. There was no, it was basically, as Edie said, just constrained and confined. Matter of choice was basically thrown out. But now notice. Notice, he says, the time of the Father has come. You remember he uses that illustration that the child is under slavery until the date set by the father, verse 2. But now he says in verse 4, when the fullness of time came. I want us to see now, really in this section, the redemption by the Lord. The reality under the law was slavery. But the redemption by the Lord is adoption. And that's where he's all going with this. I want you to, we'll see it under two headings, the redemption by the Lord. We'll see it in the sending of the Son, and we'll see it in the sending of the Spirit. The sending of the Son, verses 4 and 5. The sending of the Spirit, verse 6. And the glorious conclusion, verse 7. The sending of the Son is in verses 4 and 5. And notice what Paul does. And again, these verses are so loaded. I thought, boy, this is going to be a challenge to say, how can I limit this to the time we have? And Lord willing, we will be able to, I think. Because there's a lot of things we can go over. But listen, this is the thing that I want you to notice. I want you to notice who is doing this act. I want you to notice who is the actor here. And maybe it should be very clear to you. Verse 4, God sent forth His Son. Verse 6, God sent forth the Spirit. In other words, what is He doing? He's saying, listen, your whole new relationship with God, it came about because of who? God. This whole plan of redemption, this whole working, this whole moving from the promise of Abraham through the covenant with Moses to the blessings in Christ, who is behind this all? Who has directed this all? Who has brought the Son? Who has brought faith? Who has brought sonship? Who has brought the Spirit? God has done it. You think you're working with the plan of God? No, this is God's plan. This is the way that He works. God is the one who has purposed. The whole new way of relating to Him by faith alone and Christ alone is originates and is worked out according to God. This is His pleasure, His plan. To buck this is to buck God. That's the whole idea. Now notice He begins to just set out the sending of the Son. When did the Father send the Son? It says when the fullness of time came. When time filled up its measure. And He's thinking of that divine counterpart, of course, to verse 2. Until the time set by the Father, there's an appropriate time of minority. But the Father is the one who determines when minority will be over and sonship will be enjoyed in its fullness. And the Father determined when the fullness of time would come. Men always speculate with regard to this, and you'll hear it all the time, and I don't disagree with it necessarily, but from the human perspective, they say this was the best time. There was the Pax Romana over all the earth. There was the iron hand of Rome that in a certain sense, even as it was dictatorial and forced a peace on the world, that there could be such an order that the gospel could flourish. There was the economic prosperity under Rome. Major highways, 5 major highways traversing civilization whereby the truth could be communicated. Men could travel and spread that truth. There were all kinds of conditions, as it were, just speaking about that. Even there was the common tongue of Greek, the koine, in which men could speak to one another in a common language, facilitating again the spread of the gospel. And in a certain sense, we can look at all of those things and say, how historically wonderful, how providentially wonderful. But listen, it really doesn't make any difference what we hypothecate about it. God Himself determined when it would be, and this was the time set by the Father, and that's wise enough. John Calvin said the time which had been ordained by the wisdom of God was seasonable and fit. Therefore, the right time for the Son to be revealed to the world was for God alone to judge and determine. We may be able to look and say, wow, that really worked out fine. But we also know who is working out everything perfectly anyway. But here it is. It's just simply the prerogative of God. God is not too late and God is never too early. He's punctual with regard to His purposes and He carries them out in time. But it is God who determined the time. And then in a certain sense, again, we have to realize the time of God. It is the timing of God is what He wants these Christians to realize. This is the new time. This is the fullness of time. This is the end of the ages. This is what He wants them to realize now. Now notice, in fact, isn't it glorious that there is such a time? Isn't it glorious that God should set such a time that men should come out from slavery to rules and regulations and to bondage and simple principles that they might come to the glorious gospel of God? That God Himself, according to His purpose, should say there'll be a time when men who deserve to be crushed and forever removed from My presence shall be brought into sonship and family relationship with Me. I mean, it's an amazing thing that the Scriptures would say there was a time, and God set the time. It is not our timing, but God's grace that sets the time. Who did God send? I mean, you would think that He would send out the angel of death on a search and destroy mission for the Bin Ladens of the world, which every single one of us were. That basically we were all terrorists, not in hiding, open to his perfect eye. But God did not send his son to destroy. He sent him to save and redeem. I mean, again, it's a grace of God. Grace just pours out of this whole thing. A grace that will liberate us from the slavery and bondage to elementary principles. God sent forth his son, and don't lose sight of it all and the end of it all. God sent forth his son that we might be his sons. That's the main idea. God gave up the son that he might gain us as his own children and sons. That is an amazing thing. There'd be no sonship without the Son. There'd be no sonship without the sending. The Son is sent to secure our adoption. This is what one has said. This is the greatest commission. The sending of the Son to save us. Indeed it is. He didn't send a hireling. He didn't send an angel. God, when he sent his Son, sent himself. It says his son. He sent his son. It didn't say he created his son. He sent the pre-existing son. He sent the son who was very God from all eternity. The pre-existence of the son is assumed here. He sent one like himself. His son. He sent one near and dear to himself. His son. A son like him in nature. A son like him in essence. The Christ never began to exist. Christ always was. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Bethlehem was not the beginning of the Son. Jesus' own self-consciousness. Indeed, if you think about the gospel accounts, and many of them, Jesus speaks of himself in Mark 9:37 as one who was sent. I'm sent. I come forth from God. John 13:3. He knew that he came forth from God and that he was going back to God. He knew that he was one who came down from heaven. He knew that he was the unique, eternal Son of God. This is who God sent. Himself. How did God send him? Well, notice we have that description, a twofold description in verse 4. He sent him in this condition, born of a woman, born under the law. The first deals, born of a woman, with his physical condition, while the second deals with his legal condition, we might say. The first one deals with what he assumed in terms of our nature. The second deals with what he assumed in terms of our obligation. He was born of a woman. He assumed our nature. He became what he had never been, a man, while remaining what he always was, God. He became the God-man. He was made like us in all things except sin. That's what he means by being born of a woman. He was a real human. He lived and breathed and sweat and hungered and thirsted and grew weary in every way, just like us. He was tempted in every way like us, except without sin. This is what he's setting forth. He came to identify closely with our race, to become married, as it were, to our race, that he might redeem us. But notice, he also came under the law. He assumed the responsibility of his people. He comes under its yoke. He himself, marvelously, gloriously, unobligated, and absolutely, totally entitled to be free and possessor of all. He himself humbled himself, took the form of a servant, and brought himself under the yoke with which his kinsmen themselves could not bear. He himself was circumcised on the eighth day. He himself read the Torah. He himself offered up his prayers. He himself kept the Sabbaths. He himself observed all of the ceremonies and all of the rituals, all of the Jewish feasts. He himself observed the moral law, observed the governmental law. He himself submitted himself to all of the law. He could say, as that blessed Son, I always do the things that are pleasing to him. My meat is to do his will. But he came under that yoke. He bore him the law himself upon his shoulders, all of its precepts and all of its obligations. He humbled himself in obedience all his days. He obeyed the whole thing. He fulfilled all of the will of God. And he even died under the law. He took the penalty that those that they deserved for their failures. When he came under the law, he came under its curse. This is the very purpose. He identified with us in our race. He became one with us in our humanity that he might come under and identify and fulfill for us our broken obligations and receive in his own body the wrath that we deserved for that breaking. Amen. Notice the purpose. Notice the purpose in verse 5 that God sent the Son. There's an immediate aim and there's an ultimate aim. The first aim leads, I think, to the second. I don't think they're parallel, though they're joined together and certainly related. But he had to do something first before we could be sons. He had to remove us out from under the slavery. We can't be sons if we're slaves. And so what he has to deal with is that by which we were slaves, that under which we were bound. And the immediate purpose, it says here, is that he might redeem those who were under the law. This is emancipation language. It's the emancipation of a slave by the payment of a price, a costly price, the price of a life of obedience and a death in obedience. This is what it was. Release from its slavery, release from its confinement, release from its condemnation. Under the law there was no life and liberty. The promised Messiah, isn't it interesting? That the Judaizers were saying, listen, yes, it's wonderful to believe Christ, but you must go to the law. But he's saying the Christ that we believe in took us out from under the law. You can't go back under what he himself died to take you out from under. You see, it's pretty massive here. He fulfilled all the demands for obedience to the law in his life, and he fulfilled all its claims for justice by his death on the cross. He performed its precepts and he bore its penalty so that we might be freed from its yoke and from its curse and that we might become disciples of a more spiritual, glorious system and relationship. By his performing under the law all that we were bound to perform and by his suffering under the law all that we deserve to suffer, he brought about an honorable termination, as John Brown says, an honorable termination of a legal system that enslaved us. He brought it about. He brought us out from under that. We're no longer, as he says in 3:25, we're no longer under that tutor. We're no longer under that guardian. We're no longer under that confinement. We're no longer under that yoke. We're no longer under that slavery. We're no longer under the curse that it brings. We have been released from the law, he says in Romans 7, so that we may serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. While we were in law, we could not be in-lawed to God. And so Christ came to redeem us by his blood, by his life and obedience and death, out from under the law. And notice the ultimate purpose. The ultimate purpose of it all, the giving of himself, is that we might receive the most glorious privilege of all. It was an emancipation that we might have an adoption. The law stood in the way of intimacy, relationship, and favor on account of our own sin. Christ himself identifying with us, taking his sin upon us, receiving in his body the wrath which we deserved, the penalty which the law demanded, has freed us that God himself might receive us as his sons. And that is, it's the living and the dying of the Son that brought about the release that we are able to enjoy the highest favor of God that a created being can enjoy. William Perkins, the old Puritan, in his own commentary on Galatians, said, "The Son of God was made the Son of Man that we who are the sons of men might be made the sons of God." He gained our freedom that we might be gathered into a family relationship with God. Now listen, you see what he's saying now? Listen, you know what matters? What matters is not my relationship to the law. What matters is my relationship to the Son. Amen. Everything matters. It's not my relationship to the law. My standing with God, my favor with God, my relationship with God is not determined by Moses or his arrangement anymore. It's determined by the Son who was sent, who freed me. It's all determined by Him now. My relationship to Him is what determines it all. Christ is the center of it all. The Son in whom adoption as sons is received. Well, this is the second aspect. I want us to see that just the second aspect. And forgive me if I move faster, but I will anyway. And if you have questions, then just don't email me. Just you can talk to me as you want. Verse 6, the second aspect of this redemption by the Lord is the sending of the Spirit. In verses 4 through 5, it's that objective work. It's the work of Christ outside of us, the work of Christ apart from us, but the work of Christ for us, an objective work that He accomplished in His life and death to bring our freedom and liberty and to secure the right of adoption. But notice what takes place here. There's another sending, a glorious sending. God not only sends the Son, the triune God, the Father, not only sends the Son, but now He sends the Spirit. Where? Into our hearts. There is a personal indwelling. We have the beneficiary. We're the beneficiaries of a personal indwelling that we might be able to realize and experience that adoption. Because you are sons, by faith, that's what he's assuming. Because you are sons by faith, God has sent forth His Spirit, the Spirit of His Son, into our hearts. The work of the Son is outside of us. The work of the Spirit is within us, bearing witness with our spirits, according to Romans, that we are the sons of God. God will not just simply have it that we look in faith upon an objective and wonderful and great work in the sending of His Son, but He will have us experience and realize it by an indwelling presence of the Spirit of the Son Himself. A reality of the indwelling Holy Spirit. The Son secured our status. The Spirit, as it were, seals and signifies our status as the sons of God. That is the amazing thing. Well, when did that sending of the Spirit take place? It took place when we believed. This wonderful work of the Spirit. But notice, we're the beneficiaries not only of a personal indwelling, but we are the beneficiaries of an unprecedented intimacy. That Spirit that is sent, notice how He comes. Notice His activity when the Father sends the Son into our hearts. His activity is one of crying, Abba, Father. Slaves seldom address their masters. They only spoke to their masters when they were told to speak. And when they addressed their masters, it was always in very subdued manner and in sober tones. Maybe it was Lord. Maybe it was Bali. But it was always in subdued terms, very, very limited communications. But notice basically what is being said here, that when God sends forth His Spirit comes into our own hearts, and there is this cry. There is this crying out. It's a cry of deep feeling. It's a cry of intensity. It's a cry of fervency. It's Abba, Father. And Abba was just the Aramaic that really we teach our little kids. It seems like the first word that can either come out of their mouth is either Mama or Dada. But in the Aramaic, it was Abba. We would say, and I would like to say, Papa. 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 Father. And they take that word that was never used at all, that Aramaic word, that never had any counterpart in the Old Testament at all. It never came off the lips of Abraham. Never off the lips of David. Never off the lips of Moses. Never off the lips of Daniel. Off the lips of those great and holy men. The first time those words were ever heard were on the lips of Christ in Gethsemane, in the midst of His own pain and anticipation of bearing our sins in His own body on the cross, when He cries out, Abba, Papa, Father. Unprecedented. Unknown by the saints of old. Experienced only for the first time by the Son sent from heaven in the depth of His own need. And now it is the heart cry of the Spirit in every single believing son of God. Abba! And it's not just, we can't trivialize and just say, well, it's a term of infancy. That's not what it means. Yes, it came on the lips of infants, but it is a term of intimacy. It's a term that basically I cry to Him, not in terms of just simply austere and subdued and bowing and bending and cringing and wilting, but I'm able to come into the place of intimacy and favor because God Himself has opened the door. God Himself has sent the Son. God Himself has sent the Spirit. God Himself has removed all the obstacles, and God is giving us by His grace through His Spirit the ability to enter into the closeness and fervency and tenderness and confidence of intimacy and hearing and favor and pleasure, as much as the Son, that we can cry, Abba, Papa, Father. Amen. Beloved, this is the privilege of the sons of God. It is to be able to come, and it's to be able to live before God, yes, as He has always been, great and high and holy and unchanging, but as high and as holy and as righteous and unchanging and as glorious as He is, we are able, by the blood and by the Spirit, by the will and pleasure and timing of God, to come near that high and holy One that made the heavens and the earth, that made us, rules history, will roll it all up in the end, and we are able to come in this present age, not as servants but sons. Abba, Papa, Abba, Father. Beloved, it's our privilege. And it is like God says, I don't want you strangers to it. I want you to be able to know and experience it. And so I bring the very Spirit of my Son to you, that you might know these things. And what is implied, indeed, obviously, I've already said it, isn't it? The crying out of the Spirit is the implication. It's found in our own lips. There is this confidence behind it all, is now that the way has been opened, a new and living way. The barriers are removed. The condemnation is gone. The confinement has been released. And I'm able to come to this God, whether in my sin or whether in my weakness or whether in my strength, whether in my need or whether in my gladness. And I'm able to run as a child, as it were, into the presence of the living God. I think about that. I think about that with my own little daughter, Brittany. There's Daddy in the early days when she was just a little tiny bug. Daddy had the door shut, and I was there just studying and in my little office at home. And I was preparing a case. It was a criminal case. And there I was, just, you know, the door shut. Don't bother Daddy. But boom, out the door just flies open, and that little tiny thing with the little pudgy legs and the little tiny dress just comes bouncing upon Daddy's leg. I love you, Daddy. I love you, Daddy. And Daddy says, I love you too. And in a certain sense, this is what God does by His grace. What He does is He purposes that there'll be a time that now the door is open, and that we are able to come, the Son has come, and He takes us as the elder brother, and He sets us upon the lap of God. And God sends forth His Spirit, and His Spirit says, you are loved everlastingly by Me as your Father now. And we can give the echo, and we love you everlastingly as your sons and daughters. Amen. That's the mercy of grace. That is the great sonship. And so look at this. The summation. Therefore, in case you didn't get it, just so you know, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. It's very interesting. You don't see it in your versions, because we have a hard time translating "are you." If I say "you," it could be all of you. Or if I say "you," it could be one of you. He switches now from a plural "all of you, you." This is a singular "you." This is, in other words, Paul wants us to take this part very personally. I hope you take this message personally. If you are a believer in Christ, take it personally. Therefore, you. It's like Paul is taking every one of those Galatian believers. You are no longer a slave, but a son. Embrace it. Appreciate it. You're not children now under rules and regulations and restrictions and tutors and ritual observances. Now you're able to enjoy the fullness of redemptive privilege, access, and confidence to God, a new relationship with God. Begin to think of Him, yes, as high and holy. He changes not. But understand that that great, excellent, incomparable being is now related to you as close as He is to the Son whom He sent. You are as near and dear to Him as that Son. Live your life under the confidence and recognition of that glorious relationship. It's a near and dear relationship that can never be destroyed because it's founded on predestinating love and purpose that will know no end. It's grounded in redemptive sacrifice that cannot be undone. It's sealed by an divine indwelling that will never depart. But notice, and if a son is wonderful, isn't it? Oh, but let me remind you something. If you're a son, then you're an heir. And remember what he said at the very beginning of chapter 4? He says, a slave, though he is owner of everything. Beloved, what doesn't God own? We're heirs. We have it all. That's it. If a son, then an heir. We are the owner of everything. You say, well, that seems a little bit hyperbolic. You know, you're just exaggerating. Well, no, I'm not. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:21 through 23. Remember, they were arguing, well, I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Apollos. I've got this apostle, you've got that apostle, I've got that apostle. And Paul says, let me just clear the air for you guys right now. All things belong to you. Whether Paul, whether Cephas, whether Apollos, all of God's messengers and their message belong to you. All things belong to you. You don't have to quabble and go for all the scraps, as it were. Listen, just look over the created order. It all belongs to you. All things, whether the apostles or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. He says, just follow the math. It's all, everything is yours. You're heirs of it all. There's not a pauper in the kingdom. There's not a son or daughter that does not possess all things. And this, listen, and I was thinking about this, you know, I said, oh man, an heir, all that God possesses. But listen, God doesn't die. Well, then when do I inherit? If He doesn't die. Listen, here's the reality, you inherit Him. You're heirs of that God. Beloved, that's enough. Having Him is enough. Having Him is all in all. You're heirs of the blessing and privilege because at His right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Amen. In His presence there is exceeding delight. And notice, we're an heir through God. Not through my willing, not through my working, not through my effort, not for my duty doing, through God, which simply means in shorthand, through grace. Amen. That's all it is. Heirs of God through God. Through Him who is the sender of the Son. Through Him who is the sender of the Spirit. Through Him who by grace alone, through Christ alone, in faith alone, you are able to receive this rich privilege. Now he's tied it all together. I mean, that's where it is. Listen, dear saints, we ought to live as the blessed sons of God. We ought to think and realize these realities. Paul is trying to drive it into our minds. You want to go back to slavery? Do you want to just let go of the steering wheel and go ride the tricycle again? Do you want to go out of the grad school of Jesus Christ, the Alpha and the Omega? Do you want to go back to the grammar school of the law? Do you want to live under slavery, or do you want to live in the spiritual liberty of the sons of God being led by the Spirit? That's what he's talking about here. The children of God are the blue blood of this earth. Don't be reluctant to draw near to Him. Live in the glad consciousness of your adoption. And just a final note, and it's an important question. Are you so united to Christ? Are you really united to Christ by a faith that brings you not only the reality of that adoption, but even the experience of it through an indwelling Spirit that enables you. When you get into the private place, you are able to come with a filial intimacy,
with a confidence that you are addressing God, yes, that great God, in a way that is unimaginable to any in the Old Testament, and now able to be enjoyed by you in the same terms as it was enjoyed by the Son, able to come and call upon Him as Father.
I mean, it's one thing to think about these things, one thing to talk about these things, one thing to admire these things, but do you know them? Do you possess them? Have you received the adoption? Have you received the Son of God? If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will become a son of God. As many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God. What a glorious privilege. Beloved, this is our privilege in Christ. We are the full-grown sons and daughters of God through God. Let us pray. Oh, our Father in heaven, help us to think better than we think. Help us to think according to your word. And yet, Father, we know that even its truths are greater than our little minds can grasp. But God, help us. Indeed, we need the sent Spirit not only testifying to us of our own adoption, but enlightening and illuminating us to these grand truths, showing us the glory of a sent Son, and Lord, enabling us to come in confidence and intimacy. Lord, with boldness, even as the writer to the Hebrews says. Lord, with great affection and great delight, come to you, the living God, our Father. Oh, Lord, we thank you. We thank you that you have so loved us that you sent your Son and sent the Spirit. And we desire to live before our Father. Lord, serving you not as slaves, but having the faith of sons. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.